Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're picking up at verse 18. We're looking at the fourth of the seven letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church at Thyatira. Revelation 2:18 reads, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and all who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the angel of the church of Thyatira, Jesus says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Thyatira means daughter or daughter of God. And Jesus identifies himself here not as the Son of Man as we would expect. Well, why that? Because in the first three letters, all of the imagery and all of the expressions related to that image, that vision that John has of Jesus, well, they're borrowed and used in the first three letters. Now, the same thing continues here with this one notable exception. Instead of calling himself the Son of Man, by the way, Jesus' favorite title for himself, 86 times in the Gospels, that's how familiar that title was for those Jesus spoke personally to. He calls himself the Son of God. I think a couple reasons for this. There in Thyatira, though it wasn't like Pergamos, a major city of idolatry, there weren't as many temples, but they did have a temple to Apollo. Apollo, if you're unfamiliar with Greek theology and mythology. He was the son of Zeus. Well, you have a god who's the son, a god small g, non-existent, son of the other god small g, non-existent. But in any case, they built this magnificent temple for him. And well, he was called the sun god. In Egypt, it was Ra. And I've shared the story, I think, with some of you about my encounter with the guy downtown, all kind of bedeviled, and probably a good word to describe him, but walking down, and he's like, "Ra is God." And it is a rather interesting encounter that he and I had. But in any case, these guys worship the sun, S-U-N. A lot of people still doing that, by the way. But Jesus says, "Hey, I'm the sun, S-O-N, the one responsible for the S-U-N. And the one actually worthy of worship, the one who by whom all things were created." Well, Thyatira, it's a colony of Macedonian Greeks. It's the first European city besides Philippi where we have, well, the gospel really making a dent and making a move. It was a major military outpost. It was a city of industry and commerce. It was famous for a unique purple dye, which seems to still be around and found its way here somehow. But these guys, they had something that, well, you just couldn't get anywhere else. And they were famous for it. Now, there was a gal named Lydia. She was actually from Thyatira, and she trafficked in these purple dyes and in the clothing made from them or you know, dyed with them. And she was in Philippi, went down to the riverside during a prayer meeting, and the Apostle Paul had come to town. He's looking for some people who were interested in things spiritual. They said, well, there's a prayer meeting down by the riverside. He goes down and shares with her. She believes in Jesus, and she and her whole family are baptized, and many believe that she brought that message back to Thyatira, that this relatively small but important church, important enough for Jesus to single them out and write a letter to them and preserve it for us, well, it was birthed there in the city of Thyatira. Well, again, he says, this letter comes from the Son of God. And he describes himself as having eyes a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now, the whole idea of eyes a flame of fire is a reminder to us. We talked about it last time, that the Word of God, written Word, alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, between the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then he goes on to say, and this is in Hebrews, by the way, that all things are naked and open before Him. So he goes from the written Word to the living Word, our Lord and Savior Jesus, to whom we have to do or must give account. The idea being Jesus sees what we can never see. We watch what people do, and they watch us, by the way. We hear what they say, and they listen to us. And of course, we can get a little bit of an indication as to what's going on in a man or woman's heart by listening to them talk and watching what they do. Why? Out of the abundance of the heart, the scriptures say the mouth speaks. So if you're one of those people that are always saying, oh, I didn't mean it, or I was just kidding, well, maybe or maybe not. Because the Bible says it's what's going on inside that is going to manifest itself on the outside. Well, we see what people do. We hear what people say. We get the what, but Jesus knows the why. His eyes penetrate to the very core of our being. And, well, if you are, older like me, we grew up with some heroes in the 50s and 60s. Our greatest hero back in the 50s was Superman. And he was a hero at a time where even though he hung from wires on that TV show, somehow we didn't see it. Now, I see it now, even though my eyes are failing. But back then, I thought, wow, he really can fly and really has X-ray vision. And I had the Superman jammies. I mean, I wore them till I was 13. No, I'm kidding. I wore them till I was 3 or 4. But I wanted to be like Superman, so I'd put on those jammies, and I was convinced that if I was, you know, right, I could dive off that bed and actually fly. Well, I could for about 4 feet, from the height of the bed to the floor. That's how far I flew. But my point in all of this is, well, we were like enamored, my generation. You have all these superheroes now, and I'm kind of grown out of the whole thing. Guys with tights and capes, not my thing, but I mean, it's like you have Prince, right? We had Superman. But and the whole deal is Jesus, well, he sees things as they really are. And he not only sees things as they are, but he will judge righteously. And that second description he gives us, feet like fine brass, it's a reminder that brass was the metal of judgment. In fact, when the children of Israel sinned in the wilderness, well, one of the many times God sent serpents into their midst, it was a judgment. And as they were being bit by those serpents, as they were prone to do, they came to Moses and said, hey, do something. I mean, we're dying out here. And so Moses goes to God. He says, make a bronze serpent and hold it up. And whoever looks at the bronze serpent, though he be bitten, he will live. Now, Jesus grabs hold of this illustration. It's historical. It really happened. But he applies it to his ministry for us on the cross. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this symbol of bronze, this picture of coming judgment, fine brass or fine bronze, we're reminded that the one who hung on the cross, who was typified in that serpent lifted up in the wilderness, that bronze serpent, well, that one, our Lord, our Savior, if men, women reject him as Lord and Savior, well, he'll still be the Lord and the Savior, but they will then face him as judge. Well, he goes on then to speak to the church at Thyatira, having identified himself. He says, I know your works, verse 19, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, I've never been in the position many of you or most of you have been in, and that's moving to a new community and having to find a church. The reason I've never been in that position, got saved at age 27, went to my home church, Calvary Costa Mesa, till I left there and interned for a couple years in Yuba City. Then we came up and started this church. So I've been in three churches, the one I was saved in, the one I interned in, and the one I pastor. And so I know most of you, though, unless you were saved in this church, you've come and you've like maybe visited others. And I got to tell you, if you visited the church there in Thyatira in the first century, you would have thought this place is rocking. I mean, these people are on fire for the Lord. And he gives them such a good report card. They were working and, well, they were busy ministering, working, loving, trusting, persevering. And in the midst of that, he says, their works were increasing, not decreasing, as the days grew dark, as the trials came and the persecution abounded. These guys looked great on the surface. And I share this with you because certainly as people meet us, they see, hey, we're a people that love to worship, because only two things happen in all of our services. There's worship and there's study. Now, the outcome of that should be fellowship and ministry to one another, prayer for one another, practical care. But as we gather corporately, it's about worshiping our Lord and studying his word that we might know how to worship in spirit and in truth. And so on the surface, people are going to come and they're either going to be into this or not into this. But most people who come to Calvary come because, well, they connect with others here. And as, well, they do, it's so important that what they see on the surface is reality all the way down to the depths. In other words, we don't want to appear to be a people that love the word and love to worship and love each other. We want to really be that. Because in Thyatira, what they appeared to be, and some certainly were, got to give them that. There were some, because he's going to address those some. But there were a whole lot of things going on underneath that had no place in the body of Christ. And I'm thinking, just because I'm always trying to put myself in the shoes of the visitor or the person who's new or the person who's backslidden and they're just finding their way back. And I'm thinking, man, if I visited us last week, that was a very heavy message. And then if I think, well, I'll try one more time and you come back, this is even worse than last week. And in the fact that it is confronting directly sins that are in our culture, not even called sins anymore. They're not only accepted, they're approved, they're applauded, they're not only tolerated, they are, well, my point is this. If God brought you back, clearly one of two things didn't happen. You didn't read ahead, and you could have, or God really wants to talk to you and straighten you out on not so you can connect with me or say, okay, well, if he believes it, I believe it, but so you could know what God has to say about some of life's most critical issues, especially at a time like this, in a time like ours. Well, these are the things he sees, and he says, I love your works, I know them, I see them, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and their works were increasing. I love that because, well, everything God births is going to grow. You know, he likens the church to a lot of things in Scripture. Even when he talks of something non organic, like a building. The building still gets bigger. It's still put together brick by brick or stone by stone. There's growth. There's progress. There's something that we can see and observe. But he likens us not just to buildings, but to bodies. And he likens the church to a body, a physical body. And of course, babies are born, they have all the parts, but all those parts have to develop and the coordination needs to develop. And there are so many beautiful analogies and well, it's a picture for us, but the point is a baby has to grow. The body has to grow in order to fulfill and experience its full potential. And so as you go through the Word, you're going to see there will always be growth if things are healthy. And what we see in the church of Thyatira is there were some people who were very healthy and growing. There were other people that were truly messed up, both doctrinally and morally, but nevertheless, they were participating in all the rest. And so for me personally, because I don't have X-ray vision, because I can't see the heart, I realize God hasn't called me to judge anyone. He's called me simply to preach His word, to speak the truth in love, and then let Him deal with the hearts of men. So he says, here's what I see and what I approve, and I'm blessed by it. But he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, to the church at Ephesus, he had just one thing, but it was a biggie. They were doing many of the same things outwardly that Thyatira is. They were working and serving and blessing and holding fast. But in the midst of it, he says, they left their first love. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. That we don't drift away from the motivation for all we're doing, from the Lord himself, that we're not so busy serving the Lord, that we're not connecting with the Lord. And we're going to see that in essence, part of that, well, that's what happened at Ephesus. Now, here in Thyatira, it was a different situation altogether. He says, I have a few things against you because you allow. And again, they were tolerating. They were letting something happen that never should happen. He's talking here to those that he found faithful. And he's saying, here's the one thing that you've got to deal with. You're allowing that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You allow that woman Jezebel. Now, there are only two possibilities. One is that her name wasn't really Jezebel, but he just calls her that because, well, there's a Jezebel in the Old Testament. And this gal very much like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. It is possible that her name really was Jezebel because this is a Gentile church. They perhaps never heard of the Old Testament or read the Old Testament. And while, let's face it, who names their kid Judas? 2,000 years after Judas, you know, betrays Jesus, you still don't meet a lot of Judases around, do you? And there's a reason for that. I mean, the name has a stigma. Jezebel fits right in with all that. But again, Gentile community, a great distance from Israel and from their culture and their scriptures and their feasts and festivals and history. So maybe she actually was named Jezebel. It's possible. Now, if she was, the name was prophetic. And in other words, she actually turns out to be very much like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Now, if you're not familiar with her, let me give you the quickest Reader's Digest version of it. And later, 1 Kings 16 through 22, seven chapters in the latter part of 1 Kings are devoted to the worst king in Israel ever. In fact, this guy's dad was the worst king, but his son was very competitive and even competed with his dad to become worse than the worst. And that's what happened. His name, by the way, was Ahab. And up until Ahab, his father had been the worst of all the kings of Israel. This is during the divided kingdom. There's 10 in the north, 2 in the south. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. And so Ahab comes on the scene. The first thing this guy does is he marries a pagan named Jezebel. And this Jezebel introduces the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashtoreth, both involved all sorts of perversity, involved all sorts of idolatry, of course, because worship of anyone or anything besides the true and living God is idolatry. I think we defined it last time, and we're trying to keep a simple definition for it. Idolatry is the worship of the creation, or that which has been created, the creature, instead of the creator. So idolatry is the worship of creation, or the created, instead of the creator. Well, that's what she was into. Ahab was already a mess, and then he hooks up with the worst possible gal he could have been married to. And he marries her. And she introduces to the children of Israel forms of worship that actually, well, listen, when they came to their worship services, unlike us, I mean, we come with a cup of coffee and a heart ready to worship. They came with a lamb, or if they were too poor for that, with doves and other things to offer sacrifice. They never came to worship without a sacrifice. Why? That's what the worship was about. From the very beginning, they understood God's holy and I'm sinful. God's righteous and I'm not. In fact, the only righteousness I possess or you possess is that which is imputed to us, imparted to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, here's what's going on with them then. They come and they bring their sacrifice and they're worshiping and doing so and they're sacrificing and they're loving on the Lord, and then they're discussing as they hear the word, and it was just a glorious connecting with God. But over time, as Jezebel gets involved and as Ahab follows her lead, they replace the worship of the true and living God with every kind of abomination in worship. And so he holds Jesus, that is, his church, those who were faithful in Thyatira, responsible for allowing her to do these two things, to teach false doctrine and encourage God's people to sin against him. She taught both in the Old Testament Jezebel and now our New Testament Jezebel that it was fine to commit sexual immorality. It was fine to eat things sacrificed to idols. Later in this letter, he'll call that the deep things of Satan. And the idea in the first century, and it wasn't just promoted by her, many were preaching and teaching this foolishness, that the body and the spirit are separate, and so separated that what the body does doesn't really impact or affect the spirit. Listen, Paul could not be clearer on this one. He says, you're one person. I mean, what you do does impact you. In fact, when it comes to sexual immorality, he says, all other sin is outside the body. But the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. And so she was teaching that it was okay, that you could get by with it, that God didn't really mind it, and all of this to say, and it's important, that she introduces a form of worship that transformed worship from an encounter with the true and living God into an idolatrous orgy that included sexual experiences with male and female prostitutes, that involved all sorts of pagan rituals and such. And all of this started with what we would see a far lesser sin, though all sin separates men from God. Ahab began with a minor compromise in that he married Jezebel in the first place. And I don't want you to confuse the two. They're both called Jezebel, but you have the Old Testament and then you have the New. And what we're seeing is that what went on back in the day of Elijah, and by the way, if you're unfamiliar with all that, Ahab, Jezebel, it's the times of Elijah. He's the one who faced off with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Both were introduced to the children of Israel by Jezebel. Well, in any case, God forewarned them about all of this. See, the Ten Commandments, the first two are against idolatry. It's warnings not to engage in any form of idolatry. And then everything that follows, well, it just continues to say, if we want to be right with God, we're going to need to know his word and obey his word. Now, an interesting thing happens early in church history where there was a major conflict, and in solving or resolving this particular issue, we get some very important insight into how God warned his people, New Testament, even those who were Gentiles and hadn't really been exposed to the Old Testament, about these very sins. If you're unfamiliar, as Paul traveled about preaching the gospel, and Paul, having been converted on the Damascus Road, he was sort of the Billy Graham of his day. I mean, everywhere he went, he preached the gospel, and he was fruitful pretty much everywhere. He wasn't doing it with big mass media. It wasn't giant crusades, so I don't want you to get that picture in mind, but he was going everywhere he could go and planting churches as he preached the gospel. Well, as he would preach, Jesus died for your sins, you need to give your life to him, trust in him, be transformed by him, there were some following him. And they would say, hey, great to believe in Jesus. It's wonderful that you've given your life to the Lord, but now you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. This becomes a major conflict in the early church. The book of Galatians deals in some length with the legalism aspect of all that, but I'm taking this somewhere else because it goes somewhere else, and we don't always connect the dots. They decide that they're going to resolve this issue once and for all. So Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and they have this council. It's in Acts 15. And so Paul and Barnabas speak first, and they share their testimony, what God had done and was doing. And then Peter stands up, and he says, okay, let me talk for a moment here. He says, listen, we've heard what God's doing there. You know what God did through me and how I preached to Gentiles, and how God gave them the Holy Spirit, making no distinction between them and us. And then Peter says, it's my view that we should not put on them a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our forefathers were ever able to bear. So you have Paul sharing, and then you have Peter. Oh, by the way, in between, we're told there were some Pharisees who were believers. And this is an encouraging thing, because early on, we know there were a couple of those religious conservative Pharisees that did believe in Jesus. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee who believed. We know Joseph of Arimathea was such a man. And Paul was a Pharisee. He also became a believer. But apparently there were many others. And these particular guys were saying, no, they got to be circumcised. They got to keep the law of Moses. So you have Paul, then you have the Pharisees, and then you have Peter. And after Peter shares, Paul and Barnabas share some more. And then James stands up. He was a leader in the church at that particular time. And as he stands up and gives sort of his judgment on all this, and you'll see how perfectly it weaves into what we're considering today. Acts 15, 18, listen. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, things strangled and from blood, there were physical reasons for that, maybe spiritual implications, but the things polluted by idols, real clear, sexual immorality, real clear. And then they write a letter, and they send it to the churches who were being troubled by all this. And let me just read you a couple of the verses from it. It's Acts 15, 28. When the letter is sent, they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. In other words, they're not just saying, hey, we debated it and discussed it and we won or we had unanimity. No, they're saying the Holy Spirit led us. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols. So they're saying, don't get near anything that's going to smell of idolatry, from blood and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the decision was made that these Gentile believers, they didn't need to come under the law, they didn't need to be circumcised, they didn't need to attend the feast or the festivals, they didn't need to come to the temple. None of those things were the issue. The issue was Jesus and staying pure doctrinally and staying pure morally. And that's exactly what he's dealing with here. Now, back in Thyatira, consider this. The letters written, this particular letter that penned by John but dictated by Jesus, and get this, when they come and read the letter, Jezebel's gonna be there. I don't know if you can, for a moment, put yourself, it doesn't have to be in her shoes, that's just too weird, don't even try that, but just in the congregation, and imagine, hey, we have a letter from Jesus, oh, that's awesome, unbelievable, and it was given to John on Patmos, well, let's read it. And they start reading the letter, and this is it. And he names the gal, and he names her sin, and then he says in verse 21, look at it and take note of it. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. In other words, he's saying, at least for her, time was up. And that is a sobering thought, but I don't want you to miss the more important part. I gave her time. It is a testimony to the grace of God and the mercy of God that when he sees us sin and when he brings conviction by his Spirit or through his word, he gives us space. He gives us time to come to repentance. God is merciful and long-suffering. He's gracious, and that's an example for us to follow. Now, there's something else. When it says she did not repent, the idea is he still wanted her to repent. It's not his will that any perish, but all come to repentance. He couldn't be clearer on that. But let me read you. In fact, I want you to go to it. 1 Corinthians 6, because we touched on these same things last time, and there is something so encouraging in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul deals with this issue, not the only place. But it's where he deals with it and says something that is so encouraging to me, and I want to make sure you're encouraged by it. Well, hopefully you're on the side where you just need the encouragement. But either way, convicted or comforted, whatever the need might be. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll pick up at verse 9, where Paul, the apostle, writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." So, understand it. He's saying if you're unrighteous, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Already mentioned, no one is righteous in and of themselves. Had God not provided in the person of his Son, through the death of his Son, the blood he shed on Calvary's cross for our sins, we would have all remained in that unrighteous state, and based on this, none of us would have ever inherited the kingdom of God. But Jesus did die for our sins. He was buried. He did rise again. And what he's saying is the unrighteous, those who continue in their unrepentant state, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, listen, I am one that believes if someone is truly saved, they will always be saved. I don't believe Christians get saved and lose their salvation. And I know there are people who teach that once saved, always saved. I'm not sure I like that. I like truly saved, always saved, because Jesus says many will say, "Lord, Lord, in that day, didn't we, and didn't we, and didn't we?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." He doesn't say, "Well, I knew you for a while, but now we don't have that relationship anymore." He says there are people who've deceived themselves, as Jezebel did, into thinking that, hey, I'm okay. But she was far from okay, and they're far from okay. So what he's saying is if you're in an unrighteous state, you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, don't be deceived about this. Now, fornication comes from the word, or fornicators comes from the word porneia. It is the overriding and oversweeping word that deals with all sexual immorality. We get our word pornography from it. And here's an interesting observation. At least it was interesting to me. Pornography isn't about two people. It's about a person and an image. And it's serious sin in the sight of God. Jesus says, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so we're not saying it's not serious. We're saying it's very serious. But note that he kind of couples fornication and idolatry, because the word porneia suggests that, well, isn't pornography a form of idolatry? It's objectifying a human being. And you might think, well, that's not worship. I don't know what it is, but I know it's ungodly. And I know that unless it's repented of, there'll be no forgiveness. There'll be no righteousness. There'll be no kingdom, not for the unrepentant. So nor fornicator or idolater nor adulterer. Now, if you're wondering, why are you bothering to define these? It's because after last week's service, quite a few people came up and said, well, you know, I've heard this, or I think this, or I don't know where you're getting that or coming up with that. Listen, I think you can just get a Webster's dictionary. For sure, if you had an old one. I went and got one of the original Webster's dictionary, and I got to tell you, they are changing over time. That happens after you die. They can mess with your publication. And they're saying that, well, they're just updating it. But as they update it, they're leaving some stuff out, you know, changing some things. But listen, when you look at Webster's dictionary and you look up fornication, well, he just spells it out for you. Idolatry, he spells it out for you. Adultery is sex between somebody who's married with someone they're not married to. Fornication is just sex outside of the marriage relationship. People that aren't married engaging, involving themselves in sex. Homosexuality, I don't believe needs an explanation, nor sodomy. But check this. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. It's interesting that sins that we don't believe in mortal and venial sins, at least I hope you don't believe in those. I was in a system for a while that taught there were mortal sins. Those are the sins you can die from, and there are venial sins. Those are sins that are not so bad. My understanding of sin is the least of what we would consider the least of our sins was enough that Jesus still had to die on the cross for that sin, or we would have been separated from him. So there's no such thing as a small sin. But I do want to point out that covetousness, and I almost feel bad, you know, to point it out, because I think a lot of people don't know what covetous is and would prefer not to know. But the bottom line is it's greed. It's the opposite of a generous spirit that gives. It's that spirit that just wants more and wants more and wants more. And listen, that is culturally inbred today, that we got to have more, that happiness is about stuff and amassing stuff and getting more stuff, or the best stuff or the newest stuff. And what he's saying is, listen, if your life is all about stuff, you're never even going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And so there's good news. I mentioned there was good news, and some of you are thinking, well, could we get to that? Yeah, we will. Verse 11, and such were some of you. And hey, that's really good news. Because what he's saying is, whatever the sin was, even if it was a lifestyle for you, we know that even our heroes in the Old Testament, like David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery. Such things happen. But David repented, and David was restored. But this is talking about a lifestyle of sin, and he's saying, such were some of you. That means whatever sin we were engaging in, when we came to Christ, he washed it away, he cleansed it, but he not only cleansed it, he gave us power over it, so we wouldn't continue in it. And then he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That word justified, one of my favorite words in the New Testament. Some of the newer versions substitute a word that, hey, it doesn't even come close, because to be justified means God deals with me just as if I never sinned. That's what it means. And so he says, hey, we had a lifestyle of sin, but he's washed us. He's sanctified us. He's justified us in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 2:3 says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." So physically you were alive, but spiritually you were dead. And then he describes what spiritual death looks like, in which you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Well, back to Revelation 2 for the last few verses. And as you're getting there, let me just say this. No righteous prophet or preacher or teacher will ever encourage God's people to disobey him and sin. When he comes saying, "Thus says the Lord," he's never going to change. And in Jeremiah 23, 21, he explains to us what happened with the Jezebel of old, what happened with the Jezebel we're looking at here, and what's happening in our day. He says, "I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." He's saying the faithful messenger is going to speak the truth, speak it in love, but the goal is going to be turning people away from sin and turning people to God. Well, he pronounces judgment on Jezebel here in verse 22. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." He could be speaking here physically, spiritually, or both, and I think it is both. He says, "I am going to judge this." And then he says, "I'll kill her children with death." And this is why I believe he's speaking spiritually, because even as Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, those offspring of Jezebel, those listening to her instead of God, they were her spiritual followers. See, her disciples, not Jesus' disciples, her offspring spiritually, not his offspring. So he says, "I'm going to judge her, and then I'm going to judge those who were following her, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." No wonder he calls to repentance. Well, verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine," they hadn't embraced the lie, "who have not known the depths of Satan," they hadn't bought into the idea that there was a deeper understanding beyond the surface and obvious "thou shalt not" of God. Or as Jesus explained it, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself," because you get those two right, there won't be idolatry, there won't be immorality, there won't be stealing or lying or taking advantage of one another. In any case, he says, "To those who were faithful there in Thyatira, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." The overcomers are promised in verse 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my words to the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron." The word "rule," by the way, there, it's really the word for shepherding. And this is a quote from Psalm 2, which speaks of his judgment, but at the same time, the kingdom that comes out of that judgment. And he's promising overcomers a place of purpose and position in the kingdom to come. "He who overcomes, I'll give power over the nations. He'll rule them with the rod of iron. They'll be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel as I receive from my Father." And if you want the context of this quote, it's Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm that looks forward to the second coming of our Lord. And then he says, finally, "I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The morning star. Naturally, The morning star is a promise of a new day, the dawn about to come. It's the brightest star that happens right before the sun rises in the morning. And so in the natural, it's a promise of a new day. Symbolically, it speaks of Jesus himself. He'll use it later in the book of Revelation to relate to himself. And then prophetically, well, we have Jesus now. He is our exceeding great reward. But in that day, when we stand before him, we will see him in all his glory, and we will be glorified ourselves. Lord, thank you for your words of exhortation. And we know, Lord, we're commanded, instructed to warn the unruly and comfort the faint-hearted. And I pray, Lord, that you will have your way in every heart here. That those, Lord, who've convinced themselves that somehow they could continue in sin and still be right with you or acceptable to you or end up sharing in all you've desired and planned and purposed for those who repent, show them, Lord. They must repent, and that there's a time to do so, and that time is now. And Lord, for those who are faint-hearted, who perhaps have sinned against you and wondered if they could ever be right with you, Lord, bring them back to the cross. Show them the blood you shed. Let them hear those words afresh. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Remind us, Lord, today, that you didn't come to condemn, but to save. But in order to save us from our sins, we need to turn to you and turn from those very sins. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, or perhaps at some point you prayed or said, Lord, I want to know you and I give you my life, but in reality you never surrendered your life. Just been playing a part, going to church, but really not a part of the work that he's doing, not sealed with his Spirit or led by his Spirit or filled by the Spirit of God. If you've never given your life to him, hey, do it today. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. I get it. You're holy and I'm sinful and I see you died for me. And I give you my life because you gave yours. I'll serve you because you first served and suffered for me. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord and you've never taken that step, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they're praying for you because you are making the most important decision you're ever going to make. It will impact you not just temporally, but eternally. And if you're thinking, I don't know, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone this hour, if so, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you and pray for and with you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be cleansed. You will be sanctified. It means set apart from sin for him. You will be justified. So he'll deal with you as he deals with us, just as if we never sinned. Anybody this hour, this service, this moment, if so, hold that hand up and hold it high so I can see it. Lord, you reminded us afresh. We see the surface. We hear the words, we see the actions. You read our hearts. You know our true condition today. And I'm sure, Lord, that lots of believers have business to do with you. So in this quiet time, speak, Lord, and then receive and connect and cleanse and confirm your kids, your flock, your family. Bless us, Lord, as we worship you once more. Pour your Spirit out, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for one.